Good morning, everyone. I'd like to pick back up in our study of Ephesians. And to set the context, I'll remind you that we've considered the introduction. And right now, we're studying a single sentence written by the Apostle Paul. In the original Greek, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, are one sentence made up of 202 words. And for the sake of readability, our English translations break it up into smaller sentences. But when Paul wrote this, it was one long, complex sentence that was just full of praise to God. So please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. And I want us to go through the same exercise that we went through when we first read this sentence. So as we read, look again for the following features. Number one, look for the work of each person of the Trinity. Number two, look for praise. The sentence begins and ends with praise, and it's found all throughout. And then number three, notice the massive extent of God's plan of redemption. It takes us back to eternity past, and then it brings us into a time when Christ died for our sins. And furthermore, it anticipates our future inheritance, which will not be lost. So let's read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Well, so far, we've seen that God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world and predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Then we saw that God the Son took on flesh and died to redeem his people and the entire cosmos. And today we'll look at verses 11 through 14. We'll focus on the work of God the Holy Spirit. We'll consider these profound and very comforting truths. We have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're really thankful to be here today and to be able to sing hymns to you and to join with that heavenly chorus that is before your throne and giving you praise and thanks. Father, as we look into your word today, we do ask that you would teach us. We pray that we would understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit better, and that we would draw great comfort from the truth that he has sealed us and that our future inheritance is sure. Please convict us of these things deep within our souls. Turn us away from sin. Sanctify us. Cause us to become more like Christ and use us for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm moving a little bit slower than normal. I got sick earlier on in this week, and I took a spill on my steps as well, so I'm a little bit feeling a little bit weak. So hopefully the Lord will be made, the Lord's strength will show through in my weakness here. All right, so let's read the section again that we're going to study this morning. Let's read verses 11 through 14. And as I read through this, I want you to look for the way that Paul describes his audience. All right, notice that. I want you to notice the pronouns. So at the beginning, Paul includes himself using the pronoun we, And then the audience becomes you also, and then near the end, he includes everyone with the pronoun our. So just watch for the audience. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Okay, what's going on here? Well, Paul is anticipating something very important that he's going to expound upon later on in this book. He's basically dropping literary hints and clues about a major theme that's going to be explored very soon. You remember that in the introduction to this book, Paul gave us two greetings. He wrote, "Grace to you and peace," Ephesians 1, verse 2. And so he gave a Christianized Gentile greeting and also the normal Jewish greeting. He brought Jews and Gentiles together in his introduction. Well, in the verses just read, Paul is doing this once again. He includes himself in the group who were the first to hope in Christ because the gospel came to the Jews first. Then Paul writes about others who have also come to believe in the gospel, namely Gentiles. And then he takes this one step further and he puts believing Jews and believing Gentiles together as one group who will enter into God's promised future inheritance. Later on in this letter, Paul will explain the mystery of the gospel in great detail, but here he foreshadows this important new covenant reality. So, believing Jews and believing Gentiles are co-heirs of God's promises. And Paul tells us why this is the case. Look at the beginning of verse 11 and notice the words there. It says, "In him we have obtained." And now look at verse 13. It says, "In him you also." And so the reason that believing Jews and Gentiles will both enter into God's promised inheritance is this. We are all in him. Everyone who believes in Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, is joined to Christ, and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours because of that union. We are co-heirs because we are one in Christ. Now, that reality of uniting Jews and Gentiles in Christ really needs to be understood in light of what Paul just wrote. According to verse 10, God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. And so that future reality is already experienced to some degree within the church. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles are united in one body under the saving work of Christ. And so the future, think of it this way, the future reign of Jesus is displayed on earth already through the church when those who were separated in the world can now live together in peace. All right, now that we've taken kind of this broad look at verses 11 through 14, let's slow down and meditate on each individual verse. So let's read verse 11 again. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." All right, that phrase there, "we have obtained an inheritance," is a translation from just one word in the Greek. The idea of obtaining an inheritance can be traced back to the Old Testament, where the people of Israel obtained a portion of the promised land given to them by Lot. Now, this particular word is written in the passive voice, and that's actually pretty significant. We can interpret the passive voice in two different ways. The first way to take the passive voice of obtaining the inheritance is this. Believers receive their inheritance passively. That is, they don't do anything to receive their inheritance from God. The theological idea that would be conveyed through the passive voice is this. We receive our inheritance by God's grace and not by our merit, not by what we contribute, not by what we do. The second way to take the passive voice is this. Paul is actually not writing about us obtaining an inheritance. Rather, he is writing about God obtaining us as his own inheritance. We are passive because God predestined us and brought us to himself by his sovereign power. The emphasis, according to this reading, is not on what we get from God, but that God gets us. We belong to God. We are God's people. And this interpretation also has Old Testament roots. Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. And Deuteronomy 32:9. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So, this one Greek word either conveys the idea that we have come into an inheritance by the grace of God, or we are God's inheritance, his people who are saved by his power. Verse 11 then goes on to say, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's a mouthful. So Paul here uses a variety of words which all emphasize the sovereignty of God. Predestined, purpose, will. And these words speak to God's sovereign design for our salvation made before the creation of the world. And more than that, God oversees his plan there. He works it out. He exercises his sovereignty by perfectly executing his eternal plan through the course of time. Sinclair Ferguson wrote this. Ephesians 1:11 may be the strongest and most comprehensive statement about God's absolute sovereignty in the whole of the Bible. He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The events of history and even our individual lives are never outside of his will and purpose. There are no exceptions. He wrote, this is a strong medicine for us to swallow. Some Christians find the first taste of it seems bitter. For swallowing it also means swallowing the pride that says, I am the master of my fates. I am the captain of my soul. But once pride is dissolved by the absolute lordship and sovereignty of the one who can be trusted absolutely, the effects are wonderfully therapeutic. We begin to recover from the sin sickness that gripped Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. At last, we allow God to be God, and we discover that his sovereign purposes, even in the experiences that cause us pain, are for our good. All right, let's pick up at verse 12, Ephesians 1, verse 12. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Okay, so we need to remember that this sentence began back in verse 3, and it began with the word of praise. Verse 3 opens with the words, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then throughout the sentence, praise is revisited three times. To the praise of his glorious grace, Chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of his glory, chapter 1, verse 12. To the praise of his glory, chapter 1, verse 14. This sentence emphasizes praise from beginning to end and in between. All the praise goes to the triune God because he saves us for his own glory. We are saved so that he will be praised. This is an amazing and profound truth, and it's good for us to meditate on it. Think of it this way. All of us who are saved highlight the fact that God is gracious and glorious. If you're a saved person, you reflect that truth to the world. God's eternal plan includes predestination and choosing, the sending of his Son to die and rise for our salvation, and the Spirit regenerating us in our own life history, and then keeping us to the end. And this plan accomplishes this result. It displays God's excellencies. It demonstrates that God is glorious. It reveals his splendor. Our purpose, the very reason for our existence, is God-centered. We exist so that the triune God may be honored and praised. We are not the center of the universe. The meaning of our lives is not found in ourselves. We exist for something greater, for something grander than ourselves. We exist for God's glory. Richard Phillips said it well. He said, God's plan has an object and end, namely the praise of his glory. One point that Paul clearly wants his readers to grasp is that our salvation is wholly directed to God's glory. Our forgiveness and redemption, together with our election and adoption, are not ends but means. There is a great end far above our salvation, namely the glory of God. And you know, the reason that so many people feel so empty and so unsatisfied is that they're trying to find purpose in themselves, in their desires, and in their goals. And in so doing, they're living life all wrong. They're living self-centered lives. If they believe in God at all, they believe that God exists basically to make them happy. Like God is, he exists to solve our problems for us. And this idea is all backwards and twisted. We exist to bring honor and glory to God. And in God's kindness to us, we actually do find the fulfillment that we're longing for when we live for his glory. We find deep and lasting satisfaction. I mean, real soul contentment when we finally give up our life and place it in his hands to be used for his purpose and for his glory. Josh read it already this morning, but I'll read it again. Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. If you want to experience life the way that it's designed to be lived, you must die to yourself, give up this life to follow Jesus, and live to the praise of his glory. Let's pick up at verse 13. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, so this whole sentence from verse 13 to 14 considers the plan of redemption from eternity past all the way to eternity future. But this verse focuses in on a specific point in time in the life of God's elect. That moment when we trusted in Christ for salvation. We heard the word of truth, the good news of salvation. We believed it, and we were saved. It was then, at that same instant, that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So, the same Spirit that was promised all throughout the Old Testament is the one who sealed us when we believed in the gospel. What does that mean? All right, so to understand and appreciate this image of the Spirit, we need some historical context. In the ancient world, a seal was an identifying mark, a mark of ownership. And so seals were made out of something hard like stone or metal. And often a seal was placed on a ring, which was called a signet ring. Each seal had a distinctive design on it, something that was unique to that particular person. It might be a self-portrait, or a god, or a hero. At any rate, the unique design could be traced back to a specific person to prove ownership. That's the idea. The owner would use the seal to mark things that belonged to him. The impression from the seal was applied to inanimate objects, to livestock, and even to slaves in order to prove ownership. So the Spirit here is pictured as God's seal. At the moment of salvation, God marks us out as his possession by putting his Spirit within us. The indwelling Spirit is the sign that we belong to God. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, there is a divine seal that is imprinted on the soul of every believer. This seal indicates ownership. It is a seal, not simply of present ownership or of temporary ownership, but of permanent ownership. It is a mark that cannot be eradicated. The apostle immediately links the idea of sealing with the idea of guarantee. When God marks a soul with the indelible mark of the Holy Spirit and gives the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of his future inheritance, there is no chance that he will not fulfill what he has promised. So a seal, again, is a mark of ownership. I'd like us to now consider the various ways that a seal was used in the ancient world. Let's consider the practical historical functions of a seal. It's actually really helpful to think this through. Okay, so Ephesus was a port city. And so the residents would have seen seals applied to the cargo that was sent or delivered from there. The seal would guarantee that the shipment made it to the right location before the packages were opened. Once the package arrived at the right place, it could be confirmed that the person sending the shipment fulfilled his responsibilities. In this way, a seal was used to confirm and to close business deals. A seal was used to confirm and to close business deals. Seals were also used when sending very important letters. The seal functioned to protect the document and to make sure that it was only opened by the right person. So here's how this worked. If a politician wanted to send a document to someone, there had to be a way to prove that it was authentic, right? Like you had to know that it was the right politician who sent it along. In order to do this, they would write the letter and then seal it by pouring wax on it and then putting the impression from their ring into that wax. And this seal was proof that the document was from that politician because no one else had that design on their ring. The letter was signed, sealed, and ready to be delivered. Now, since political documents often carried secret and very important information, the letter had to be treated carefully, and so there was also a law about seals in the ancient world. According to this law, no one could open the letter or break the seal except the person to whom the letter was sent. To break the seal without permission would result in punishment. So, the seal also protected the letter or the item that was sealed. The letter would be delivered to the right person because it was sealed. So, just as an ancient document was sealed to guarantee that it would arrive at the right location, so too God has put his seal upon us. The Spirit will make sure that we arrive at the promised destination. Because of the Spirit, we who are saved are guaranteed to make it to heaven. We are secure because the Spirit is our seal. Listen carefully to this summary from Richard Phillips. He wrote, "Scholars identify at least four purposes of a seal. First, a seal is used to authenticate or confirm something is genuine and true, as with the seal on a passport or other document. In this way, the Holy Spirit authenticates professing Christians as genuine. Second, a seal marks an object as one's property. Today, we brand cattle or other livestock. In Paul's day, slaves were marked similarly to other kinds of possessions. Third, a seal renders something secure. A seal was placed on Jesus' tomb after his crucifixion to keep the body from being taken away. Likewise, believers are protected by the seal of the Holy Spirit. And fourth, a seal was used to complete a business transaction. When the deal is sealed, the purchase is final and the property changes hands. Thus, when Jeremiah had bought a field at Anathoth, he took the sealed deed of purchase," Jeremiah 32:11. Likewise, at the moment the Spirit comes into the life of a believer, the process of salvation is not only commenced, but in a sense, it is also concluded. The process of salvation The presence of the Spirit shows that redemption has been accomplished and the believer's salvation cannot now be stopped. Through the Spirit, then, believers are authenticated. We are marked as belonging to Christ, and we are secured and protected from things that might separate us from God. And our redemption is completed, the ransom price having been paid and accepted by God. Here's what I want us to see. We are secure because of the work of the triune God. The Father planned our salvation, and his plan cannot fail. The Son purchased us, and the price of our redemption has been paid in full, and the Spirit has sealed us, and this seal cannot be broken until we arrive in heaven. Blessed be God. Paul has something more to say about the third person of the Trinity. Concerning the promised Holy Spirit, he wrote this in Ephesians 1, verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, the Bible in many places describes our future inheritance. I'd like to read just a few examples to you. Matthew 19, 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Matthew 25, 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So what Paul teaches us about the Spirit in verse 14 is this. The Spirit, which is given to us, is God's guarantee that we will enter into that future inheritance. Although our inheritance is future, it is also sure. Paul is here using another metaphor in addition to the seal to describe the Spirit. Now, this Greek word that's translated as guarantee is the word arabon. And this word means, it actually means down payment. And I want us to meditate on this for a moment, okay? It refers to the partial payment made in advance towards a purchase. It refers to money given as a pledge that the full amount will be paid off later on. In the ancient world, when a down payment was made, the person making the down payment was contractually bound to fulfill the terms and to complete the purchase. By identifying the Spirit as a down payment, Paul is teaching that the Spirit is a divine guarantee that we will enter into our future inheritance. God has bound himself as if by contract to bring us into our inheritance through the down payments of the Holy Spirit. What God has started in our salvation, he will bring to completion. The Spirit is his pledge and unbreakable promise to us. We can actually go a bit deeper with this particular analogy. So I'd like us to just consider this carefully. Paul's analogy actually has a very modern equivalent in the way that we purchase homes today. When we want to buy a house, we make an initial down payment. We provide a certain percentage of the final purchase price up front to show that we'll pay off the mortgage in the course of time. We give a small portion of money now with a promise that we'll give the full amount later. The down payment is a promise to pay more, but it also begins the process of paying off the mortgage. The down payment is, in fact, a part of the final payments. All right? This is Paul's analogy about the Spirit. He is the promise of our final inheritance, but more than that, he is the initial installment of our future inheritance. By receiving him, we begin already in this life to experience in part some of the good things that God will give us in the age to come. John Stott put it this way: a deposit on a house is more than a guarantee of payment. It is itself the first installment of the purchase price. So it is with the Holy Spirit. In giving him to us, God is not just promising us our final inheritance, but actually giving us a foretaste of it. However, is only a small fraction of the future endowment. Okay, so what we're saying here is that the Spirit is both a foretaste and a guarantee of our future inheritance. He brings some of the blessings of the age to come into our present experience even now. So let's just think about a few factors, all right? In the future, when Jesus returns, we'll be physically raised to life. Our bodies will be resurrected, and we will dwell with God. At the present time, the Spirit gives us spiritual life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he made us alive. He actually regenerated us, and that is a foretaste of the future. We've already been brought from death to life. In the future, when Jesus returns, our character will be fully transformed to reflect the image of Christ. The Spirit has already begun that process by sanctifying us. He brings some of that future glory into the present even now. In the future, we'll be raised and we'll also be glorified. The Spirit begins that process even now. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18 says this: now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we will be fully glorified then, but the Spirit is, by degrees, glorifying us even now. Here's another one. On the day of judgment, everyone will clearly see who are the children of God and who are not. We will go to the right, they will go to the left. At the present time, though, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8:16. And so the Spirit allows us to sense and to feel now what will be clearly seen by all then. So, the Spirit not only guarantees our future, he actually brings the future to us in part in this present life. Now, here's the crazy thing. This means that we can actually think about this the other way around as well. The Spirit is the down payment. The Spirit is the initial installment of our future inheritance. And so I say this with reverence. This means that in the resurrection, we will experience the full payment of the Spirit, to use the language of this analogy. In the future, we will be filled and indwelt with the Spirit on a level that we can hardly even imagine at this time. Apparently, our perfected and resurrected bodies will be filled with much more of his indwelling presence than what our present bodies can even handle. We will experience unbroken communion, empowerment, and guidance from the Spirit that will never end. And then Paul closes the sentence with these words, to the praise of his glory. Now, as we noted before, this sentence begins and ends with praise to God. This is the third time we've heard this refrain in this sentence, which corresponds to the triune work of God. The Father designed the plan of redemption, the Son accomplished the work of redemption by his death and resurrection, and the Spirit personally applies this redemption to us. He brings the eternal plan to completion. And so God has accomplished his plan by his power, and therefore he alone deserves all the glory. Blessed be God. Amen.